Calling the message for today, Foundations for Revival. I should say, I'm calling the message today, Foundations for Revival. And we will be going through Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. A short text, but I think one of the most important pieces of scripture that we will look at in the Bible. So turn to your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8, and we will read verses 1 through 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. Now you notice it's something interesting there. Ezra is described both as a scribe and a priest. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and of those who could understand. So this is a fairly large gathering of people, and it involves men and it involves women. And when the scripture talks about and those who could understand, it's talking about children who had reached an age where they could understand what was being said to them. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Masasiah on his right hand, and Padiah and Mishael, Malachijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kilita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Really, kind of what we're talking about here is what comes next. We've gone and watched Nehemiah do something absolutely incredible. He has rebuilt the wall surrounding the city of Jerusalem in 52 days. That's a building project that nobody could imagine then or now happening that quickly. The city of Jerusalem has been unsecure for a whole long time. Now it's secure because the wall has been rebuilt. But is that the end of the story? Is that all there is? We've been talking about the fact that there was a spiritual void, there was a spiritual vacuum that existed in the city of Jerusalem, largely because the people had been moved away, had been taken into exile and put in dispersion. And so they'd probably, in all likelihood, forgotten or never learned how to speak or read Hebrew. So there's this gap, there's this void that's taking place. So the question is always, what's next? I mean, one of the interesting examples to me about kind of a what next kind of thinking is an organization known as the March of Dimes. I'm sure you've all heard of the March of Dimes. It was originally called the National Foundation for Infantile Paralysis. FDR, our president, was one of the founders of that organization because he had suffered from polio, which is what the name really means, polio. It was renamed March of Dimes shortly after World War II because in honor of FDR, a dime with his picture on it was minted. And if you all remember the cards that used to be everywhere you looked, you'd put the dime in the card, and that was the March of Dimes, and you'd send it in. And it was a tremendous fundraising mechanism for the March of Dimes to deal with something that was absolutely incredibly ravaging in our society. The organization grew rapidly and became extremely efficient in all areas of operation, primarily because of a significant polio epidemic that swept the nation in 1949. The March of Dimes funded the research of Dr. Jonas Salk, who became a symbol of hope to a world devastated by polio. Dr. Salk tested, via a massive field trial, in 1954, a vaccine that he'd developed for polio. As a result of that test, final license for use was granted to that vaccine in early 1955. So much for the notion that it always takes years and years to develop vaccines for things. I mean, this happened very quickly because it was a ravaging disease that was affecting the country. They'd done it. Mission accomplished. Largely because of the efforts of March of Dimes, Dr. Salk had the funding necessary to develop a vaccine for a illness that had spread around the country and was really devastating families, in particular children. They'd done it. So was that it? Should they just shut down? After all, what they'd accomplished was really pretty amazing. They built a structure, they'd built a mechanism, they'd built fundraising, they'd built research, they'd built all kinds of things out, and it was an incredible organization. And the question is, if our purpose is to eradicate polio or to develop a vaccine for polio, well, we've done that. So are we done? Do we just close up shop, fold the tent, pack it up, and go away? And what they decided was, in 1958, the organization announced its new mission, prevention of birth defects, which was seen as a normal extension of a focus on disabilities and disorders appearing in infancy and childhood. I mean, really, the thinking is we've done this. And people will criticize sometimes. They'll say that something like that, you've built this structure and organization, and you just don't want it to go away. But the reality is sometimes we have to ask God what's next. What does he have for us next to do? And if he's guided Nehemiah in the rebuilding of the wall around the city of Jerusalem for its protection, the natural extension of that is through an obedient Nehemiah is what's next. Just like through an obedient March of Dimes, what's next? How can we use what you've helped us to build? And I believe at its foundations, the March of Dimes people realized that they were on a mission and that mission was inspired by God. It may not be the case now, but that doesn't really matter because it was the case then. And they said, we've built this structure and it would be a hideous waste for us not to continue to try to do what you have for us to do in this world. And Nehemiah is going through the process of what's next. And he's not asking it in a whiny fashion. He's saying, what's next? What do you have for me to do next? When you think about what Nehemiah had accomplished, and look, it's God who accomplished it. God accomplished it through Nehemiah. And the world will like to, or would like to in that time and in our time, take something like that and give all credit to the person who's kind of at the helm. If you look at what he had accomplished through God, it would be easy to expect that he would just sit back, take his bows, and exit stage right. Look at what I've done. Thank you. Show's over. I'm out. But that would involve the presumption that Nehemiah saw his role in Jerusalem as just rebuilding the wall. And that's not how Nehemiah saw it. In the second half of the book of Nehemiah, we'll see that the rebuilding of the wall was just the starting point for Nehemiah. He had been given by God the far more significant objective of rebuilding the nation and its people. For Nehemiah, it was about restoration and revival. We have seen two lists of people so far in the book of Nehemiah. The first list was in chapter 3 and was a list of those who were involved in the rebuilding of the wall, kind of where they were, what they were doing, what their role was, and that sort of thing. The second list was a list of those living in the land in chapter 7. And as we discussed last week, it represents a shift from a single-minded focus on rebuilding the wall to a preparation for the spiritual renewal of a nation and its people that was to come. And there's another really kind of interesting evidence of a shift here, a shift that is taking place fairly rapidly. And it's a linguistic piece of evidence, because up till this point, Nehemiah has been writing in the first person. But that changes at the beginning of chapter 8. The narrative is now in the third person. And the first person narration doesn't resume until the account of the dedication of the walls in Nehemiah 12, 27. Now, why am I making a big deal out of that? Is that just kind of nerding out on language? Is that what that's about? I think it's important because it once again speaks to the kind of man and the kind of leader that Nehemiah is. Nehemiah has moved into the second stage of the work that God has for him. He knows what it is. It's the spiritual renewal of a nation. And he knows his personal limitations and where he best fits in God's plan. He knows he's not the guy for this stage. Ezra is. So he wants to take the focus off of himself and pass the torch to Ezra. Nehemiah is still going to be very involved, but Ezra is going to be on point. And that's why Nehemiah goes from a first-person narrative to a third-person narrative, because he's taking the focus, any focus, off of himself and putting it onto Ezra. And I'm going to suggest to you that that's an incredible display of humility. This is a guy who has every opportunity to stand up and take the bows, take the credit, take the glory, and look at it from a leadership standpoint. Look at me. I'm all that in a bag of chips. I'm Nehemiah, and I did all this. But that's not who he is. He knows what his role is, and ultimately he sees his role as being part of God's plan for the restoration of a people, and he knows he's now got to stand back and step back, and Ezra's got to come forward, because we're talking about spiritual restoration of people. And Nehemiah is sitting there going, I know one guy who's going to lead that push, and it's going to be Ezra, not me. But there is something we really need to drill down on in our text for today, and that I think is the real important point of this text. Where and how does revival begin? Is it an outbreak of holy laughter? Is it all about signs and wonders? And look, I'm not diminishing God's power, as we've seen throughout Scripture, in terms of his signs and his wonders. I'm not here to diminish that. Will it be some present-day apostle or prophet that ushers in revival? What the eighth chapter of Nehemiah shows us is that the starting point for any genuine renewal or revival is God's word. That's where it begins. Our text for today describes a large public assembly where Ezra the priest read the law of God to the people, and it tells us how the people were affected by it. There's a lot of kind of hidden facts, fun facts, in this text. The last part of verse 2. On the first day of the seventh month, this was the day on which the Israelites were supposed to observe the Feast of Trumpets. See that in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24. So we're talking about a date that's not randomly chosen here. This is a date of significance. There's no coincidence here. It's an important fact. The priests would blow trumpets to assemble the people to announce God's working among them. That's the point. We want you to see God's working in the midst of you. Recognize that. And to signal the preparation for the Day of Atonement, which would follow on the 10th of the month in Leviticus 23, 27. These people had come to the city from areas surrounding Jerusalem, and they were now gathered in a public square in front of the water gate on the eastern side of Jerusalem. And they are all listening to Ezra. And Ezra is up on a large wooden platform that was built specifically for this occasion. And it is on this platform where he is surrounded by 13 of the most important Levites that he reads from the book of the law, which would be the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. And he does this from early morning until noon. He's reading for 6 hours. Now, I can be long-winded. We all know that. Okay? But I have yet to stand up here and read from Scripture to you for 6 hours. Nehemiah didn't mention Ezra earlier in the book, but we now see that Ezra had remained active in Jerusalem as a contemporary of Nehemiah and would now serve along with Nehemiah as a fellow leader in the restoration community. He was the most important scribe in Israel at the time, as well as a priest, and now he will come to the forefront. Now, what is the reaction of the people? Well, they showed incredible reverence and respect for Scripture. They listened. Verse 3, and all the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. In verse 5, we see that Ezra opened the scroll. Everybody rises in respectful silence. And in verse 6, when Ezra prays and blesses the Lord, and when it says blesses the Lord, it means one thing. He's worshiping God. All the people answered, amen, amen. And when they do that, what they're doing is they're affirming their submission to the authority of Scripture, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord. Interesting that those two, the use of blesses and the word worship, are really kind of the same meaning, different take on the same meaning, but basically the same meaning. These people are worshiping God as part of this. And worship the Lord with their faces to the ground, which indicates humility and submission before God. Worship, genuine worship, is a critical component here. Look, every powerful God encounter in my life has been preceded by intense and heartfelt worship. And I believe that revival is preceded by it as well. I'm not talking about emotion or an emotional response, although emotion generally comes along with worship. I'm talking about a heart that genuinely desires to worship God in absolute adoration. Have you ever noticed something interesting? I believe that we truly worship the Lord every Sunday. But I also know that there are times when it seems like it's just clicked up to another level. And for me, and that could just be for me, in my heart, it's clicking up to another level. But it seems to me in those times, it's almost like surrounding noise goes away, our worshiping God with singing gets louder, and it kind of fills the space. And I kind of sit, and it's just glorious. And there are times when we'll sing a worship song during that period of time that has never brought me to tears before. But in that moment, it just takes my breath away. And it makes me incredibly emotional. And I find that that emotion generally is centered around the greatness and goodness of God in my life. I mean, I talked about it this week. I've looked at how thankful I am for the people that God has brought into my life. And how they've impacted my life. And how that's made my life better and more enjoyable. And sometimes painful, but still a blessing in no matter way it comes. As this story unfolds, it will become clear that the reading of God's law, his word, and a genuine heart of worship was the catalyst for the revival of a nation. And it is exactly what we need in this country at this time. Instead of honoring the word of God and seeking after it as the people of Judah had done in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, our country and our culture seem bound and determined to do everything possible to keep the Bible and, in fact, all of Christianity out of the picture entirely. Let's face it, the Bible has lost significance to many people, including many people in the church. For example, think about this for a second. If I came up here this morning and said, an angelic being appeared to me last night and in an open vision delivered the message that I'm supposed to give to you this morning. Versus, let's turn to our Bibles and see what God has to say today through his word. Which of those two is going to perk people up? Which of those two is going to get more hits on YouTube? All of a sudden, it's the ginning stuff up and an angelic being appeared to me in an open vision of heaven or whatever you want to say and brought to me. And look, again, I'm not saying that things can't happen in this way. But what I'm saying is that God's word is what guides, directs, and runs my life. That's the way I want it. I wish I could say it was that way all the time. I can't. But that's the way I want it to be. I've spent too much time and spent too many years being around people who are constantly waiting for a word from God to tell them what to do or how to respond to a situation. You got one. Right here. And when I talk about God's word, I'm talking about all of it, both the Old Testament and the New. The recent push to unhitch from the Old Testament is more than troubling. What the Old Testament and the law really do is to show us the character of God and of Jesus. It shows us who God is. Without the Old Testament, if we unhitch from it because it makes things easier and more palatable, then we will lose our understanding of who God is along the way. I mean, the push to unhitch from the Old Testament and to say that the Old Testament is no longer relevant in anyone's life, particularly ours, really gets at the underpinnings of the Bible. Because if I can take this whole section, the biggest section of this book, page-wise, and say it's no longer relevant, so don't even look at it, just discard it and throw it away, really almost kind of like you can just tear it out of the Bible and it doesn't matter, then I'm getting at the inerrancy, the sanctity, the magnificence of God's word. And I'm telling you, if I say that, I'm telling you that's not really true. That's it just doesn't apply anymore. When we start going down the path of that just doesn't apply anymore, it's a dangerous, dangerous path. How far we have fallen. And how much we need to do to rediscover and renew a reverence for Scripture. Look, if we are going to experience revival, Ezra provides a pretty good model in terms of the steps to take. First, Ezra begins with prayer in verse 6. Ezra's prayer accomplishes a couple of things. First, it sets the stage for what will come, the reading of the law, and not some recitation of civil law. This is God's law we are talking about. In 8:1, chapter 8, verse 1, indicates that what is being read is the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So it is the law that already exists and is already final. This is not some rough draft. This is God's law. It has divine authority. It is not a human book. It is from God. And Ezra reminds the people of all this when he begins his reading of the Pentateuch with a prayer. Secondly, Ezra's prayer opens the eyes of the people to the reality of what God might do in their midst. And really, isn't that the point of prayer? Isn't that what prayer should be about? As a reminder, as a coming to God, desiring to talk with him. I mean, that's really what prayer is. We want to talk to our Heavenly Father. We want to have relationship with him. We want to have conversation with him. We want to tell him the stuff that we all acknowledge that he already knows. I mean, Rachel at one point in time said to me, she said, "Dad, I'm venting. I just need to talk to you." And then she looked at me and said, "And I know you already know all the stuff I'm going to talk to you about, but I just need to say it. I need to get it out. I need to say it to you and talk to you about it." And in many ways, that's the way our conversation with God should be. God knows what's going on in our lives. He knows what we need. He knows what we desire. He knows everything. But he also desires for us to communicate with him and talk to him and go to him in prayer. And prayer should all be about knowing and expecting what God can do in and through us. The next thing that Ezra did was read from the word of God. We see that in verses 3 and in verses 8. And he reads all of it. There's some questions as to whether he actually reads all of it, because would 6 hours be enough for him to read the entire Pentateuch? And maybe he doesn't read all of it, but he reads a whole bunch of it. And he reads it for 6 hours. He does not select bits of scripture, whether they are in proper context or not. I mean, I've told you the t-shirt that I'd love to get. I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. And context comes from looking what comes before and what comes after and placing that text in proper context. And that's what Ezra is doing. And he does it on an elevated platform flanked by 13 Levites, the name of whom are recorded in verse 4. And this isn't just showboating or staging. This isn't, in the words of Bart Simpson, smoke, music, and Tybo in terms of what goes on at church. This is not a show. I never thought I'd be quoting Bart Simpson from the podium, but in any way. But it's one of those kind of, it's not for visual effect. This is, he's up high so everybody can hear him and everybody can understand, and he's got his buddies on either side ready to interpret, ready to talk about what's being read to them. Ezra is making a point regarding the majesty of God's word. The Bible is the very word of God. And then there is a critical point in verses 7 and 8 where we see the word of God was explained. The point was that the people would understand what was being read to them. It's not just hearing it read. It's understanding it so that when you understand it, then you can obey it. What we are really talking about here is the purpose of a sermon. It's not enough to just hear what's in the Bible. It must be understood, and in the context of that understanding, obeyed. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. The linguistic suggestion here is really what we would call an exposition or a sermon. You have to be careful with an explanation because, look, you can get some explanations of some things that are pretty out there. You can get some interpretation of things that are pretty out there. So that's why I believe it's critically important that all of you, as I know you're doing, look into your Bible, study your Bible, immerse yourself in your Bible, so that one of the things that you can do is when somebody comes up with some wacky interpretation of something, you spot it. But part of what's going on here is an exposition and a explanation. The Bible itself is what's more important, but understanding the Bible is critical. This is why I lean heavily in the direction of expository preaching, book by book, verse by verse. Topical messages can be nice, and there's a place for them and a point to them. They can be encouraging and even helpful. Generally, the point of a topical message is to leave you feeling good. But what God promises to bless is the strict teaching and preaching of his word. And I really want to be careful here, because preaching all by itself will never guarantee revival. After all, revival is not a work of the pastor or the preacher. Revival is a work of God. And even the best preacher cannot just simply gin up revival. Revival isn't just a result of mechanically checking off boxes or emotional manipulation. And those two categories are really pretty big in terms of the way people like to approach it. If I want to get my prayer answered, these are the boxes I need to check. If I want there to be revival, these are the boxes I need to check. If I can get people worked up enough emotionally and that fervor and that thing gets going wild, then revival will break out. I mean, how many times have we been to seminars and conferences where we're absolutely on fire, no matter what the context is? It could be a sales seminar, could be a leadership seminar, could be a Bible seminar. You get in there and it's all, I mean, I look at these things like Tony Robbins and these motivational speakers, and they're going crazy up there on the platform, and people are going crazy down in the seats, and everybody's all worked up and all emotional. And then the question is, you ever notice that the cameras never follow the people as they're leaving the place? They never go back to their homes a week later, and you still see them, dancing in the living room, and, I'm awakened. The giant within me has been awakened. You don't see that because that's emotion. That's been ginned up, and it doesn't last. But God does bless the faithful teaching and preaching of his word, which generally comes through exposition. I'm not suggesting that revival is pastor-driven, because if I were to suggest that, I would be falling right in to an overemphasis on preaching skill that gets us into places like celebrity pastor culture. It is in no way about the messenger, but the message is critically important. But it is important for the pastor-preacher to be putting in the work. putting in the heavy lifting, putting in the time to understand God's word themselves. Look, there are certain times, and you'll see it because I usually post my notes on the weekly newsletter. There are times when you might look at those notes and go, wait a second, there was a whole bunch of stuff that was talked about that's nowhere in the notes. Okay, that happens. Happened last week. Big section that wasn't in the notes. I will tell you that there's a lot of times people will say that I had a message for you this morning, but the Holy Spirit talked to me on my way out of my car, and so I've changed everything. Okay, that can happen. I get that. But generally speaking, for me, in my life, when God takes me off of the outline or off of kind of the plan, it always comes after a week where I have intensely drilled down on the text for that week. It's in those times when, listen, it happens sometimes when I'm up here and all of a sudden it's like, boy, there's a whole new direction that we're going to head in on this. It happens. But when it happens is after a time of intense study and intense preparation. It doesn't happen for me anyway, as I'm walking out of the car totally unprepared and whammo, God gives me the words that I'm going to say that morning. I don't think that's the way it's supposed to work. I think God can take us in different directions, but he wants us as Bible study leaders, as disciple-equipped class leaders, as pastors, as preachers, as teachers in a school, whatever it is, he expects us to be ready and prepared. This is what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said about the value of preaching. What is it that always heralds the dawn of a reformation or of a revival? It is renewed preaching. Not only a new interest in preaching, but a new kind of preaching. A revival of true preaching has always heralded these great movements in the history of the church. And of course, when the Reformation and the revival come, they have always led to great and notable periods of the greatest preaching that the church has ever known. As that was true in the beginning, as described in the book of Acts, it was also true after the Protestant Reformation. Luther, Calvin, Knox, Latimer, Ridley, all these men were great preachers. In the 17th century, you had exactly the same thing, the great Puritan preachers and others. And in the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield, the Wesleys, Rowlands, and Harris were all great preachers. It was an era of great preaching. Whenever you get Reformation and revival, this is always and inevitably the result. Look, we live in an era where we have abundant access to preaching, both live and recorded, podcasts, YouTube, and live sermons at churches. Some great preachers that are out there. I watch them. I mean, I always am blessed when I look at Alistair Begg and any number of other people who are phenomenal in how they handle Scripture. Some of it is great, some of it not so much. Now, it's easy for us to look at the text for this morning as just a snapshot at a group meeting for a long, tedious reading from a book followed by a few amens. And to see it that way is really to miss the point. What we are witnessing here is the beginning of a revival. And it's a revival that doesn't begin with a focus on signs and wonders and that sort of thing. It begins with four things: prayer, worship, the public reading of God's word, and the exposition or preaching of God's word. It begins with prayer, seeking God. It begins with worship, praising, blessing, honoring, seeing God for who he is in our lives and being incredibly thankful for it. The public reading of God's word, reading scripture, and the exposition or preaching of God's word, explaining it, going through it, making sure everybody understands it. Those are the four critical components. They are the spark that lights a flame that lit on that day in Jerusalem. And as we look around us and we think about how much we desire for revival, because I know we all do, we desire for revival to sweep this land. We desire for revival to take hold and be a fire that literally spreads in all directions everywhere we can see. We want a hurt, lost, dying world to know our Jesus. We want to know Jesus in a deeper way every single day as we go through the process of sanctification. We want to be better. We want the world to be better. We want the world to know our Jesus. That's what we want. And if we want that, and I know that we do, then we have to see where that comes from. We have to look. That's why books like Nehemiah from the Old Testament are so critically important, because we see the genesis, literally, of where this all comes from and the heart that it takes to bring it to pass, the heart that God can use and work through to bring revival into a nation. Look, if we get off the cutesy pie, everybody get along, sunshine and roses stuff with all the compromise and say, look, this is God's word. This is what it says. We say it in love. We don't try to beat people about the head and shoulders by it, but we say the truth and we say it in love and we proclaim it loud and long. If that's the case, I think ultimately that's what people are looking for, and that is the spark that will start revival in our country. We pray. We pray fervently. We pray about everything all the time. We're like Nehemiah, and when we're standing in front of Artaxerxes wondering what to say, we throw up arrow prayers and say, guide my words, Lord. Show me how you want me to do this. And then we worship God. We recognize who he is and what he is, and we recognize his majesty, and we worship him for it. And we do it with our heart. And then we dive deeply into his word. And we want to understand it. And why do we want to understand it? Because so we can help other people understand it. As we understand it, we can share it with others. Show them what it means and its importance and its value in our lives and in their lives. And we need to start that spark in Tacoma. And then we need to fan that spark into a flame. Look, we have an opportunity to be good and faithful servants who make a difference in a lost, hurt, and dying world by showing them the love that we have for our Lord, showing them that we know that the only reason why the things that have happened in our life that we praise him for have happened, and it's because of him. God has brought the people into my life. If I look back on it, and I look at Debbie and I meeting, God. I look at Rachel coming to us, God. I look at my life, getting Richard in my life, God. I look very clearly, if I look at my relationship here and my role here at Hope Church, that's a God thing and only a God thing. I've been blessed by him every step along the way. It's been incredible. But I have to understand where it comes from. And once I understand where it comes from, then I can take that out to the rest of the world. And that's what God wants us to do. Wants us to take the message of hope, love, joy, and peace to a lost, hurt, dying world. Let's do that together. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for who you are and what you are. I thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. I thank you for what you're doing in our church family. How you've blessed us, how you've protected us in this season. And Lord, continue to bless us and protect us and be with us in all that we do. Lord, we thank you for the time that we have together as a church family and the blessing that it always is. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.